That font's a little bigger than I intended it to be. It's for you all in the back. I'll kind of echo the same words as David. I appreciate and welcome everyone here this morning. This day did mean a lot to Dad. He did look forward to this day probably more than any day of the year, which if that meant you were a child of his, that kind of made Christmas seem a little bit sadder. But no, he loved seeing friends from the past, family that he hadn't seen all come together. And I think really what he liked the most about it was it's sort of like a microcosm of heaven. That is the ultimate goal, is all people gathered together under one roof. In one place is heaven, worshiping God together. And I think on this one day when we have so many people from various different places, it really is just a snapshot of what one day heaven will look like. I told Dennis, maybe Tuesday, for sure Wednesday, that I was going to do a sermon on heaven. And I intended on doing that. But I didn't really get past that passage in Luke. I started there, and I never really left there. So that's where most of this lesson is going to center around. There's a story that goes in the later half of the 1800s. There was a man who had a very huge voice, who was a master of the stage. And his name was Edwin Thomas. And at age 15, he debuted in Richard III. And from then on, he became known as a premier Shakespeare actor. He performed Hamlet in New York for 100 consecutive nights. The British critics in London sang his praises. Edwin Thomas was a master of tragedy on the stage. Unfortunately, his life was all too similar to his stage persona. Tragedy was his trademark. Edwin had two brothers who were also actors, John and Junius. And in 1863, the three brothers performed Julius Caesar together. The fact that John would portray Brutus, Caesar's assassin, was an ironic twist that foreshadowed what would happen just 2 years later. In 1865, John became a real-life assassin. On a crisp April night, he stole into the rear box of Ford's Theater and fired a single bullet into the head of Abraham Lincoln. Edwin Thomas and John Wilkes shared the same last name of Booth. After that night, for Edwin, life was never the same. Shame from his brother's crime drove him into an early retirement. He likely would have never returned to the stage if it weren't for a twist of fate that happened in New Jersey at a train station. Edwin was awaiting his coach when a well-dressed young man, pushed by the swell of the crowd, lost his footing and fell between the platform and a moving train. With little regard for his own personal well-being, Edwin locked a leg around a rail and grabbed the man and pulled him to safety. Amid the sighs of relief, the young man recognized the famous Edwin Booth. But Edwin didn't recognize the famous young man he had rescued. In a few weeks, he received a letter from the chief secretary of President Ulysses S. Grant. And there he learned he had saved the life of Robert Todd Lincoln, the child of assassinated President Abraham Lincoln. Booth carried that letter in his vest pocket until the day he died. And that's ironic, isn't it? Two brothers, the same father, same upbringing, same mother, same profession, yet one chose to kill the president, and the other chose to save the president's son. So what was the difference? Well, I think we could sum that up in one word, and it was choices. You remember of hearing of identical twin brothers who grew up in the same home, and it was a tough home with an alcoholic father and an absent mother. One of those brothers refused to drink. He poured himself into school, and he became a respected high school English teacher. His brother chose a different road. He broke the law. He found himself drinking heavily. He continually was in and out of jail. And once they were asked why their lives turned out like they did, hear the teacher, and the outlaw. The first brother, the outlaw, said, "How could you expect my life to turn out any different? Just look at my father." And the teacher, when asked the same question, he similarly responded, "How could you expect my life to end up any other way? Look at my father." Now, don't get me wrong. I believe what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "In whom much is given, much is required, and I have been given much in regards to my mother and my father and my foundation." But regardless of whether you grew up with a plastic fork or a silver spoon, we all make choices that determine the direction and destiny of our lives. Whether we will use those struggles as a springboard or an excuse, whether we will choose to be victims or the victors, whether we choose to save a life or to take one, is our choice to make. Standing near the cross of Jesus on Calvary, there were people who chose to be there. There was Mary and John and others who loved him. There was the religious leaders who had plotted for this very moment to happen. There were those who were there just to see the gory spectacle, who were entertained by the blood and the intensity of the crucifixion. And then there were also the two criminals there on Calvary. And although they had not chosen to be on these crosses, each had chosen a life of lawlessness that led them to this point. Luke tells us in 23:32 that two other men, both criminals, were led out to be executed. This was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53:12, where it said that he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. One of these transgressors would choose the road he had always traveled, hatred, selfishness, and lawlessness. He would lend his voice along with the rest of the haters. The Bible tells us that one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, saying, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." And the ironic truth is Jesus really couldn't save himself and truly save us at the same time. And he chose, of course, to save all of us. What the criminal was really saying up there was, "Get me out of this, and while you're at it, you could probably save yourself too." And then, on the other hand, something very amazing happens. The other criminal makes a different choice, a choice for good, a choice for life. He says, "Don't you fear God. You are under the same punishment, and we are being punished fairly or justly for what we've done. We are getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turns to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." If we look at through the eyes of Jesus this morning, the view that we have from the cross is a Savior who sees the world who needs forgiveness. Nobody does something wrong with that thought in mind of "Man, I hope I get caught doing this. I hope that I end up with a broken family. I hope that I sacrifice my integrity. I hope I end up in jail. Or I hope I end up on a cross." There's a TV show on Discovery ID, and just as a sidebar, if you don't ever watch Discovery ID, it's fantastic. You will learn all kinds of ways to plot a crime. But there's a show on that channel called "I Almost Got Away With It," and "almost" is in parentheses, and that's the key word here, is almost. Nobody cheats on their spouse or embezzles money or kills another person without hearing Satan whispering, "You won't get caught. You, of all people, you can hide doing this." But the reality is whether you're King David or whether you're Mike Ellis, it's the truth no matter what, as it says in Numbers 32:23, that your sin will find you out and God will bring it to light. Both of these criminals here have been caught. They have been convicted of a capital crime, and that's something that only the government of Rome can do. So it's been determined by Rome's law, not the Lord's commandments. They are paying for a life of bad choices, and deservedly so, according to one of them, and they seem to know each other as they're speaking. You see, not only did Jesus die for sinners, truly, Jesus died with sinners. And there are very two real reactions of those who get caught and are in trouble. And that first reaction is anger and hatred. It is in our very nature when we're three and we get in trouble to tell our parents, Mom or Dad, I hate you. But it's not just three-year-olds or 13-year-olds or 39-year-olds or 89-year-olds. It can become a lifetime habit. It scares people, and anger always tries to cover up guilt. The Bible tells us that the criminal hurled insults. He's getting sarcastic. He's saying, "Aren't you the Messiah? If you can, save yourself and save us." But there's no repentance. There's no remorse. Amazingly, he joins the crowd who are there also crucifying him. There's that saying that hurt people hurt people. Well, that's true. But also selfish, sinful, unrepentant people also hurt people. Save yourself and us. Which of the two of those do you think that criminal was more interested in being saved? At the end of the Nuremberg trial for the war crimes committed by Adolf Hitler and the Nazi leadership, Adolf Eichmann was not tried then. By then, he had escaped to Argentina, and Eichmann was the so-called architect of the final solution. For 15 years, he was able to live on the run. But finally, in 1961, he was brought to trial in Jerusalem. He was convicted and he was sentenced to death. And on June 1st, 1962, again, that sentence was carried out. He was given the chance to repent, to make a final statement. And here was the quote that he said, repentance is for little children. And Adolf Eichmann is right. Repentance is for little children. And Jesus said as much when he said, unless we become like little children, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that's the second response to being caught and being in trouble, is repentance. Sorrow that leads to forgiveness. One of these criminals admits his sin. He says, I deserve exactly what's happening. But then he looks for grace. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There are two kinds of sorrow. There's that first one of the sorrow that you got caught and that there are consequences. And then there's true sorrow. There's sorrow that you've sinned, that you have created a distance between yourself and Jesus. Real sorrow that Jesus is holy and I am not. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, for you became sorrowful as God intended. Godly sorrow brings, or godly sorrow produces, repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Our choice changes our eternal destinies from death to life. One keeps you on the road to destruction. Jesus encountered both of these at the crucifixion, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus looks at the one who chose godly sorrow and he says, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And those key words are with me. And just remember that Scripture always teaches that salvation is found in only one place. And that one place is where Jesus is. You are not saved because you recite a prayer. You are not saved just because you got wet. You are saved because of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit always works to cut our hearts in conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. He always bears witness that Jesus is the answer to our own sinfulness, to our unrighteousness, and to our condemnation. I can remember someone arguing, someone discussing with me that you don't really have to have baptism as part of God's plan of salvation. And this is where they point to. Look at the thief on the cross. And I may have added fuel to that fire when I said that the resurrection part had not happened yet. The Holy Spirit's gift had not yet taken place. The thief, just like John the Baptist, and everyone else between these two events, had died under the law. And what was the requirement under the law? Well, basically that you had to have faith that a Messiah was coming. But, well, look, baptism is always the New Testament response after conviction so that you can unite yourself with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's the Holy Spirit being given as a gift that makes our resurrection sure. My whole point again about Jesus is you can say a prayer. You can get wet. But if that prayer isn't, "Lord, remember me in repentance," in true repentance, you are not uniting yourself with Jesus in his death to sin and to lead a new life with him as Lord. You've left out that "with me." It's not about Jesus. If it's not about Jesus and your life, a saving relationship with him, then you have punched the wrong ticket. When Jesus promised his disciples in John 14 that he is going to prepare a place for them, and there they will be also. It's being with Jesus that makes this promise so powerful. In fact, when he tells these same disciples, "You know the place that I am going, and you know how to get there." Thomas says, "We don't know the way, Lord." And Jesus responds, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." A relationship with Jesus is what saves us. Not a checklist of biblical items we have done. We need to be obedient to Scripture. But that starting point is the same place as the repentant thief started, with Jesus. My favorite part of this story is that it's never too late for God to change a heart. At least if you're in your right mind and you have the faculties to respond to his offer. Both thieves witnessed Jesus, the Lamb of God going to his slaughter. Both witnessed the response to hatred, anger, and abuse. To one, that meant absolutely nothing. And to the other, it meant conviction and a response of faith. "Lord Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." One got a momentary deflection of his pain and anger onto another. The other got, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Reconciliation means a change of relationship from hostility to harmony and peace. When it happens between people, the Greek word for it is dialoso, and it means to be reconciled, to renew a friendship with one. And that's what Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, when he says, "If you are offering your gift at the altar, and then you remember your brother or sister has something against you, go first and be reconciled with them, then come and offer your gift." Make things right. Make peace. Pursue harmony instead of division. Neither thief had done this very well with people up until this point. And so instead of harmony, they found themselves on the cross. Both of these criminals came to the cross as enemies of God. Romans 5 tells us that really that all of us are in a relationship of hostility and enmity with God. And in verse 10 tells us that because of sin, we are God's enemies. Here at the cross, we see both adversary and reconciliation take place at Calvary. One criminal chose to remain to be God's adversary. One chose to ask for reconciliation. It's what God was doing for the entire world happening right here at the cross. And I'll kind of close this morning with Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. Just read there or listen along. Paul writes that for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Verse 16 says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to him and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, we too meet Jesus at the cross. It is a place where we also die, although our death is to our sinful lives. And we are born again by the washing away of our sin and a resurrection and new life through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the result is reconciliation, peace with God. The enemy has been vanquished and Jesus wins. And then we become ambassadors that represent the king in a foreign land, seeking to bring others into a peaceful relationship with someone that they have been at war with their whole lives. God, in his grace, has provided a plan of salvation and a plan of forgiveness for any who are willing to follow his instruction. We can have a reason for true joy and hope, even in the darkest times, by living our life for God. This morning, if you would like to share in this hope and joy that God's children have promised and would like to become a Christian, or you are in need of forgiveness, this morning we invite you to come as we stand and sing the invitation song.